John chapter 2, continuing on, we stopped last week at verse 11. We talked about Jesus turning the water into wine, and lots of people said, man, I saw stuff in there I've never noticed before. And strap yourselves in, because that's what we're in for in the Gospel of John. Mark was telling me that he heard some commentary on the Gospel of John that over 90% of the material in this Gospel is unique to John compared with the other three Gospels, and that's why he wrote it. He wrote it because the other three Gospels, lots of information was out there. Even John himself says in chapter 21, he said, look, this isn't everything. But I wrote this for the express purpose that you would hear this and learn to lean on and trust in and cling to Jesus. And by doing that, that you would have life. So I love that John's almost 100 years old when he wrote this. He's the last of the living eyewitnesses, and he's the only eyewitness to some of these events. And the way I always look at the Gospel of John is the Lord said, you know, lots of people know the story. There's just a few things I want them to know before, John, before you come up here and enjoy an eternity of bliss. Write a few things down. And so he did, 21 chapters worth. And we get to see so many things about Jesus' personality that, for me, were so transforming. I always tell people, do not learn about God and what God is like from church people. Learn what God is like from Jesus. Watch him. Because church people can be very disappointing. Sometimes not, but sometimes they don't even know the Lord. So how are they going to show you what he's like? One person knows God. One person had the audacity and the veracity to say, you want to know what God is like? Watch me. Look at me. Listen to what I say. Look at my reactions. Look at who I relate to. And in this case, we get to look at something that very rarely happened in all of Jesus' ministry and all four Gospels. We get to see Jesus angry. And what I found so revealing about this, first of all, when I began to study the Bible after being raised in a church that pastors just preach sermons, they didn't really study the Bible, the denomination I was raised in, pastors were always angry. And when I noticed in the Gospels, I thought, you know, Jesus is hardly ever angry. And in fact, sometimes when you would expect him to just haul off and clobber somebody, he shows amazing restraint. You go through the Gospels and you think Jesus had the longest fuse of any human that's ever lived. So when he gets angry, take note. Take note at why he gets angry. Take note at to whom he's angry, toward whom. And I think it's very revealing. Like I said, I grew up in a denomination of pastors that were constantly angry. And of course, if they're the ones that are telling you what God is like, it's pretty easy to think God's mad at you all the time. Once again, you look at Jesus. I do find this so interesting. This incident, I'm calling it clearing the temple. This incident happened twice in Jesus' ministry. John records this incident happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember last week we saw the season opener, so to speak. The other Gospels record a similar incident, different details, some very different details at a different time, at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. If you don't look at the details, some people say, well, this is just repetitive and some guy got his facts wrong. No, Jesus did it more than once. An interesting other note to this is Jesus quotes in the other Gospels when this incident happened, the last time he went into Jerusalem before his death and his resurrection, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and from Jeremiah, and I wrote the Jeremiah chapter 7. I went back and read those this morning, which apparently those were prophets of God. So apparently this was a recurring problem in Israel. And it bothered God. So God has shown enormous restraint to me. I have, did any of you ever see a movie, John Wayne movie called The Quiet Man? It's one of the few movies he's not a cowboy or a cop or something. And it's shot in Ireland, which you gotta love that. I mean, it was beautiful Irish scenery. But it's about a guy who is bigger than everybody and bullies who are punks and often are not big men at all are always picking on him because he never lost his temper. And the reason that he doesn't retaliate when he's picked on, of course, for bullies, if you don't respond with the same kind of, if you don't fight them back, then they look at you as a weakling. But we learn later in the story, if you don't mind me spoiling the story, we learn that the reason why he doesn't get in fights is that he used to be a boxer and he killed somebody. And he swore, I am never going to hit anyone in anger. And that's just like painting a target on yourself. So you learn a lot about Jesus by looking at all of the restraint that he shows. I mean, people who he had the power that was holding the molecules in their bodies together, and they had the nerve to insult him and spit on him and ultimately to run railroad him through a mockery of a trial and put him to death. And he did not retaliate with the same kind of anger that we see in this incident. So there's tremendous restraint. And to me, to my brain, that says this bugs God maybe more than we think. I have learned this about Jesus. I've learned that he is not as uptight about some things as I am. And other things that I'm so used to them, I'm so desensitized to them that they don't bother me, but they really make him upset. And so one of the reasons we are studying Scripture is to become recalibrated, so that what God loves, we love, and who God loves, we love, and what makes God upset makes us upset. And please, if you were raised like me, you know, it's so easy to just take on the foibles of the ministry that you're in, whatever hobby horse they're on, whatever they're preaching against, whoever they don't like, especially in election year. It's just so easy to say, you know, God's a Republican. You know what? God's not a Republican. God's not a Democrat. The issue is not, God, are you on our side? The issue from God's perspective is, are you on my side? That's the real issue. So I want to learn what makes Jesus upset, because he is really angry. This is a Chuck Norris type of Jesus that you don't see. This is a Jesus that I would have cleared the area and watched from a distance. This is a Jesus who shows self-restraint, because it says that when he saw this thing that made him so upset, he stopped and he made a whip. And I would love to have watched his face. I picture Popeye, where the red starts down at the tips of his fingers and works its way up his arm and works its way up and works it up to his head, and pretty soon his pipe starts spinning around, because Jesus took the time to make the whip. In my old Land Rover pickup, I have a bullwhip that was woven out of leather strands. It's about 10 feet long. It's a perfect thing to hang up in a Land Rover. And I met a guy a few days ago that made whips like that. He was fascinated by that whip. And so he told me the whole story of how long it took. And I thought, you know, there's a little detail about this story, that this is not Jesus just flying off the handle. But this is definitely Jesus who temporarily shows a side of himself that we don't see anyplace else. So let's take note. We might learn some things. I know I have. One other thing I want to say. I finished my studying and went out to mow my lawn. And while I'm riding around on my lawn tractor, the Lord said, you know, I have something for you. If you just want to spend a little bit more time looking over that. I love it when he does that. And he even told me what word to look at. And I went back and I found something that in all these years I have never seen in this passage. So couldn't wait to pass it on to you. Chapter 12. We just saw last week in verse 11 the first kick off your messiahship season opener, first concert of the tour event that happened in Cana, which is up in the mountains. So beginning at verse 12, I'll read all the way through this passage and then we'll look at it. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. There's a lot in these next seven words. And so he made a whip out of cords. Not doing that really quickly. It involves weaving them together. And he drove all from the temple area, both the sheep and the cattle. That's no mean feat. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered. Remember, John's writing this many, many decades later, and he does this a lot. He realizes how clueless he was while things were unfolding, and it wasn't until later that they realized that there were fulfillments of Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm. They learned this in synagogue when they were little kids. All the messianic scriptures, but now John is realizing, wait a minute, this is that thing that it says in Psalm 69. His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or "will eat me up" is literally the way that it's rendered in Hebrew. I wanted to give you the rest of that verse in Psalm 69:9, because it's interesting. It says, "Those who are insulting you are also insulting me." This is David writing it, but it's prophetic, which I find interesting. Verse 18, "And then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" You know, write that down or underline that, because they're going to ask him that question many times. Every time they asked him, he refused to answer. He answered cryptically or evasively. Here he says, he answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Circle the word "this." This is the thing I discovered for the first time in all these years. "And the Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple.'" Circle the word "this." They are two different words in Greek. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. And now John adds parenthetically, sort of an editorial footnote, "But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." And then, underlined the word "after" and the word "then." I find it so hopeful and encouraging that these guys who actually got to physically be with Jesus didn't get it. until later. So after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and then they believed the scripture. The reason why that's important is because he told them 8 times that he was going to be killed by the religious leaders brutally, and that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days later. He told them 8 times. We'll count them as we go through. And they didn't get it. They forgot. And the words that Jesus has spoken, John says, well, we did remember later. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which would have taken an entire week, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Underline the word believed. By the way, that one short little sentence, Reader's Digest, is the Reader's Digest version of what other Gospels spend chapter after chapter after chapter. The events that happened are gone into great detail, and John says, oh, everybody already knows that. So he just kind of, you know, fast forwards down here in verse 24. So all those miraculous signs, verse 23, many believed in his name, but pay attention to those buts and those thens and those so that and the therefores, because they're all important. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about men. He knew what was in a man. He still does. The word entrust is another one to underline. It's the same word in Greek as the word believed, which means to trust in, to cling to rely upon, to have faith. So what he's saying is these people said they believed in him, but he did not entrust himself or put his faith in their faith. That's as far as we'll get today. And next week we get to look at the passage that Sierra read to us this morning in John 3. So let's back up and let's look at this. I have 4 pages worth of notes on these few verses. And I find stuff, like I said, every time I go through this. I do find it interesting. Some people, it takes very little to get them angry. Some people have really, really short fuses. One of the things the Bible tells us is that fruit of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is controlling my life and growing me up to be like Jesus, one of the things that will come as a result of that is that my fuse will be lengthened. The word translated patience or long-suffering in Greek is makrothumia, which literally means long-fused. It means long to explode or slow to explode. Any of you had Jesus lengthen your fuse since you've known him? I know some of you have. Some of you, everybody around you used to be terrified of you, and Jesus has lengthened that fuse. I love that. I love that he does that, because I don't have the power to do it. So we get to look at Jesus with the long fuse, the model, but we get to look at what it is that pushes him over the edge, and there's so many good things to learn about this, and I found it very surprising. Jesus did not seem to be bothered by notorious sinners, and some of them were really bad. He treated them in an entirely different way than the religious leaders did. The only people he got angry at were the religious leaders. And this is one of the worst times. So, verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Those of you who've gone to Israel on one of our 2 trips can picture this in your mind, because Cain is up in the mountains by near Nazareth, and you can remember the drive. You come through Nazareth, which is kind of an ugly Arab town, and you come and you start winding your way down, and pretty soon you go around this corner, and you can see almost the whole length of the Sea of Galilee sitting in the plain down below. So if you look at it on a map, I know Wayne's always upset that the guys that make the maps in the back of Bibles are not completely scripturally accurate. But it says he went down to Capernaum, and you look at Cana, where they think Cana is, and you look at Capernaum, and it's not down meaning south, it's due east almost. But when it says down, it means down from the mountains. So I don't know why that even matters. He went with his mother and brothers. Does the Catholic Church still teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin? I just find of all the doctrines of the Catholic Church that are non-scriptural, that's the one that is the most blatantly non-scriptural. Because not only did Jesus have brothers, and they're named here, he also had sisters. We don't have their names, but they're mentioned. So, interesting, I'll give you their names. Mark 6 gives us their names. James, Joseph, or Joseph, would have been Joe Jr., Jude, and Simon. Those are the names of his four brothers that are given to us in Mark 6. They were half-brothers, duh. I mean, they had the same mom, but they had different dads. Another thing, I always have to mention this, because almost every true-hearted Christian that I've met who has people they love that don't know Jesus, they are always discouraged, thinking, my family doesn't know Jesus and it's my fault. I'm not a good enough Christian. So look at Jesus. Was he a good enough Christian? I mean, he's the model. He is the absolute perfect model of what God intended a human to be, and his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him until after the resurrection. In fact, there's one place where it says they tried to seize him by force and have him committed. They thought he was crazy at one point. So, does that mean that if your family's not saved, that it's not your fault? Well, don't lay that on yourself. It may be possible that you could be a better witness to them. But even if you were the perfect witness, as Jesus was, it's not a guarantee that they're going to believe. What God does with the truth, this is what gives me hope, pastoring a little tiny church where we've lost more people than we've gained, is God himself tells people the truth. He doesn't force them to believe it. He puts the truth out there, and then it's like seed, Jesus said, that falls on soil. Some soil's good soil, and some soil's not. And some seed grows, and some does not. And so, little side little note there that Jesus' brothers, why doesn't it mention the sisters? Well, as they're headed to Passover, every Jewish male, any place in the world, was required to attend three feasts in Jerusalem. All the females were invited to participate, but they were not required to come. The fact that Mary comes was kind of unusual. The fact that Jesus and his brothers and his disciples, who were all men, the fact that they went, they were required to be there. Every Passover feast, his whole life, he would have gone to Jerusalem. The fact that Joseph, his father, is not mentioned is significant. Joseph, as the head of the family, would have been required to go too. And there's many indications in Scripture that Joseph was dead by this time. Can I pass something on to you that God showed me that I think is thrilling? That would mean that Mary was a single mom for a long time. You know what? And her kids turned out pretty good, didn't they? Yeah, some of them were off base for a while. Some of them, the best they could do is they were good little church boys and girls. But you know what? They all came to be true believers. So, take hope, single moms. Take hope. Those of you that are praying for your families to know Jesus, take that load off your shoulders that it's your fault. It may not be. And I find that so encouraging, because for a long period of time, my brothers and sisters didn't want to hear anything I had to say about Jesus. Now they're all walking with Jesus. Neener, neener, neener. You know, he snagged them. So I got a lot out of just three or four words, didn't I? So they stayed for a few days. And verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you're going to get the whole map confusion thing, because when you look at where Capernaum is, at the very upper right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee, it's a long ways south to Jerusalem. How long did it take us in the bus? It was 4 or 5 hours at least driving in an air-conditioned bus. It was no mean feat to make that trip, but they were required to make it wherever in the world you were. If you were a Jewish male, you went to Passover. But in Jerusalem, in Israel, to this day, Jerusalem is always up. No matter where you're coming from, you could be at the very, very northern tip of Galilee, right up by the Lebanese border, where they're lobbing, as we speak, lobbing rockets into Israeli territory where all the kibbutzim are. And if you go to Jerusalem, everybody says you're going up to Jerusalem. Mainers are one of the few groups of people in the whole United States that understand this geographic anomaly. Because we say, when we're going to Bahaba, we say that we're going down east. And technically, it's not down and it's not east. But the prevailing winds in the days of the sailing ships blow right up the coast. And when you're headed towards that part of the coast, you're heading downwind. And that's where that phrase came from. So, free little geography lesson. Usually I charge for that, but I won't charge for that today. Passover, one of the three feasts that required pilgrimage. I think it's an important detail to note because it explains why Jesus was so incensed at this event. Of all the feasts, Passover was maybe the most important one. There's some speculation that it was the only one that was a hard and fast rule that you were required. The others were optional, but most of the commentaries I read said no, they wanted you there, if you're a man, a Jewish male, at all of these feasts. It lasted 7 days. Josephus, the Roman historian, says that during this time, try to wrap your brain around this number, those of you that have been to Israel. Josephus said at this time it was not uncommon for there to be 3 million people or more in Jerusalem for the 7 days. Can you even imagine that? The old city was a little bit different borders then, but not much, about the same size. And of course they would have been camping on the hills, and every inn and every village around there would have been filled with people. But just still, that's a lot of people crammed into the walls of that beautiful old city. Picture it this way. That's almost twice the population of the state of Maine crammed into Old Jerusalem. Wow. What a madhouse that would have been. It was the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt, the night that the death angel passed over the homes that had the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. Still to this day, it's a big celebration, although the last statistics I heard were that less than 10% of the inhabitants of Israel are even religious. So it's a much more secular nation than the United States, if you can believe that. So, millions of people crowding into the temple. I find it interesting. Verse 14 says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And we're going to camp on this for a while because I've got numerous rabbit trails about this. One of the things that inquiring minds want to know, mine anyway, probably theirs. This was probably one of those things that really confused John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist believed that Jesus was Messiah. And many of John's followers did because God told him that. But John and many of his followers' idea of Messiah was the very first thing he was going to do is he was going to come in and he was going to kick out the Romans. Just like a lot of Christians think that the very thing God's going to do if he has control of our country is he'll get rid of all the Democrats. I know Christians that that's the way they look at it. By the way, I'm a Republican by default. I do not think our side is better than their side in many ways. We're just closer. I don't know. I don't want to go there. You know, the problem in an election year is in an election year, I don't even like the guys I like. I pretty much don't. But this was the mentality, because Messiah was a political figure to them. It's significant that the first place Jesus went in his opening salvo of assaulting the gates of hell as Messiah to deliver Israel, he did not go to the Antonia fortress and kick out one Roman. He didn't even go there. He went to the center of religious activity. And this is something I think American Christians forget. We can talk about those, you know, those nasty unbelievers and those nasty Democrats and blah, 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 and all of that stuff. And we forget that God himself says that when he comes to straighten things out, he's going to start in his own family first. We're always looking at the them. Get them out of here, and then we'll be okay. And God says, you know, that's not the way I work. I'm going to straighten out my own house first. That's rabbit trail number one. By the way, I still think that that's true. I already told you that the other Gospels record a similar action happening the last time, several years later, the last time Jesus came into Jerusalem. It is also significant that at that time, if you could remember when we studied the other Gospels, that Jesus came over the hill into Bethany, and then he went straight down the Kidron Valley, you know, where our bus went, to what we call the bus gate, because of where all the buses park. And we went down. He went down there, and he walked, and it says he went into the temple courts, and he looked around, and he came back. And he stayed overnight, and then the next day he went in, and he did the same thing that he did here. Recurring problem. Jesus did this twice. I just have found the sequence so interesting that he comes down to see if anything has changed. And it hadn't. I do find God's patience to be unbelievably, well, his fuse to be unbelievably long, which always works out in my favor. It doesn't mean he does not notice. It's just, his patience means he wants us to come to repentance. It doesn't mean he doesn't notice what we've done in his name. I told you that in the other gospel accounts, when he came and did this again, he quoted from Isaiah 56, which is really interesting, especially when you look at the details of where they set up their market. They set it up in the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. So here you've got 3 million people. Some of them are Gentile proselytes, people who've converted to Judaism. You've got people from other countries. They have come all the way down to do business according to the Judaic system with God. It was the only place they could do that. This time of the year, certain things happen. So once a year, They could come to this place, and for the Gentiles, the outer court was the only place they were allowed to pray. It's hard for us to wrap our brain around this, because I prayed while I was brushing my teeth in my bathroom this morning. And I prayed all the way here. I pray while I'm on my lawn tractor mowing the lawn, crawling underneath my boat, checking for leaks. We miss completely the great privilege that we have because of what Jesus did. For these people, they could only really approach God and do business with God for their sins once a year. And even then, they couldn't talk to God directly. The high priest had to do it. So to impede people who just wanted to be right with God, and to say to the Gentiles, you know what? We need more space. We got a lot of livestock here. We've got a few souvenirs. You know, we've got some money changers booth. And I'm sorry, there's just not going to be any room for this 7 days for you guys to pray. That was a big deal. That's part of what got Jesus so upset. In Isaiah 56, the scripture that's quoted in the other Gospels, God says to what obviously was a recurring problem. God says through Isaiah to his people, he said, I'm really ticked off the way you guys are handling this place that wears my name. My house, he said, is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. So apparently even back then, the Gentiles got bumped. They weren't allowed to go past a certain point. And, of course, if all that space is taken up, then they can't even really approach God. They have to stand outside. And in Jeremiah 7, God says the same thing, and he adds this little postscript that I've always found chilling. He said, you have turned this place that wears my name into a den of robbers, but I'm watching you. Read Jeremiah chapter 7. It's chilling. And interestingly, Jesus quoted both of those scriptures in the second time he came in, right before his death, at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel. Different details, they are two separate events, and if you don't believe me, read all the accounts. It's obvious that these are two different accounts. And once again, I have some precedent that apparently this was a recurring problem for a long time. So he came into the only place where Gentiles could pray. And what he found was a market and money changers. There's a racket involved, and it's the reason why he used the phrase den of robbers from Jeremiah 7 in the other three accounts when he came later. Here's the racket. If you came from a long ways away or a foreign country where you had to make your way down, you couldn't bring your own sacrificial animal that you had raised carefully so that it would be spotless its whole life. You had to wait till you got there, and then they would sell you a pre-approved animal. But here's the racket. Let's suppose that you're all year long, you are raising this animal, whatever it was that you could afford, different levels. Interestingly, Mary and Joseph were so poor, they brought a dove. They were too poor to own a cow or a lamb that they could sacrifice. So they brought the sacrifice that the poor people brought. But let's suppose you've raised this animal carefully. It has to be sinless. A sinless offering is the picture that the sacrifice we're making. So one without blemish. And you get it all the way down and you come into where the sacrifice is going to be made for your sins. And the inspector says, oh, I am terribly sorry, but I have found a blemish. This is not an acceptable animal. And you say, but we've been so careful. And he said, well, I am so sorry to tell you this, but you know what? We have foreseen that this is probably going to happen a few times. So if you just go right over there, Ehud, has a stall of animals, and we will sell you one of our animals. Of course, we have to feed them and house them, so there will be a small fee. And that was the racket. Anybody could reject your sacrifice, and you were forced to have to buy one of their animals. I remember having a conversation with somebody who I still believe with all my heart he was a crook in the name of Jesus. And I was talking about something he was doing to rip off God's people. And he said, but Bob, it's just good business. Isn't that consumerism in a nutshell? You have a need. I have a product. I need to make a small profit to survive. And it all gets written off. Folks, this is an art form today in the name of Jesus. Exploiting people who just want to be right with God and finding a way to squeeze money out of them to support yourself. Boy, all the years I lived in California, it's an art form there. It's California and Florida seem to be the two places where it's the strongest. Maybe that's because they have the nicest weather. And, you know, the guys like that want to hang out there. I don't know. There aren't that many Christians in Maine. There aren't that many people to exploit. So I've talked with a lot of people who've never seen any of the things that I've seen done in Jesus' name to rip people off. However, now we have television. Now we have bulk emails. Now we have ways of getting into people's homes no matter where they live. Taking advantage of people's need in God's name stinks. I think we kind of become jaded to it. I've noticed that the elderly, we've had a few elderly people in our church over the years that have come to me and said, you know, I got this letter in the mail. I don't know where they got my name. And man, it just made me so mad. I'm going to just give you a list of some of the things that I've seen. I won't mention any names. I'm so proud of myself. The last time I taught this, I didn't mention names. There was a guy in California that sent out blessing wallets. He would send you a wallet. Didn't somebody in our church get one of these last year or something? He'd send you out a wallet, cheaply made little wallet, and here was the scam. I have blessed this wallet, and if you will put a small fee and a suggested donation of $25 or $50, the more you give, the more of a blessing you'll get. You put it in here and send it back to me, then God will bless you. And people fall for that. It's all voluntary, but still exploiting people who need a blessing from God. The prayer cloth thing, you probably all heard about that. Where, you know, our healing evangelist has laid his hands on this cloth, and for a certain fee, if you send it in to us, we'll send you one of these holy cloths, and you can lay it on the part of your body that is sick, and the healing hands of our evangelist that touch that cloth will touch you, and you'll be healed. And I always want to say, but Jesus is free, and he's everywhere. So that whole thing is so bogus. The one that really chaps my hide is the whole seed faith thing. Hundreds of thousands of people fall for this that, you know, if as a seed, you will send $100 or $500 to our ministry, some obscure scripture, God will bless you 100 times over. So you send me $500 as a seed, then God will bless you 100 times over, and you'll get $50,000. And I really want to mention the guy's name, but I'm not going to. He made the mistake of sending one of those letters to my pastor, Chuck Smith. And Chuck wrote him back a letter, and he said, first of all, you're a liar and a crook. The Bible does not say what you're telling people. And he said, secondly, you don't even believe this. If you believed that this is the way God worked, you would be sending $500 to everyone on your mailing list, and then God would bless you with 100 times over, and you wouldn't need any money. And I remember I saw that and I thought, that is so logical. But why is it, no, you send me the $500 and God will bless you 100 times over. You don't really believe that. If you believed it, you'd be giving away money left and right. You'd find that mailing list, you'd send a $500 check to every one of those people and just wait for the bucks to come rolling in. So it's just foolish. When I was going to Calvary Chapel in Orange County, California, because it was one of the largest churches in the world, and I was working with Maranatha Music, and the word Maranatha means the Lord is coming, so that was kind of a slogan thing. You could see Maranatha on anything. Maranatha dry cleaners, Maranatha used cars, Maranatha septic pumps, you know. Anything that if you put that name on it, you were guaranteed with that there's at least 25,000 people in that one church that are probably going to buy something from you instead of somebody else. And all it was marketing. It was smart from a business point of view, but it was taking advantage of people's need just to make a buck. The thing that incensed Jesus about it was displacing people who came to just be right with the Lord. It was crowding them out, and it was being done in God's name. So Jesus made a whip. Oh, the money changers, I forgot to say that. See, here was the other racket. You couldn't use normal money when you went to buy your sacrificial lamb or buy anything. They had special temple money, special holy money. And of course, if you wanted to trade your money in for temple money, there was a small fee for that. And I mean, that just smells like scam all the way, doesn't it? First of all, God isn't going to go broke. He doesn't need your money. Anybody tells you that, you know, their ministry is going to go under if you don't give, grab your wallet and run. Because God isn't going to go broke. He's got plenty of resources. But if somebody if this happened today, hopefully, I mean, people are so foolish sometimes. If it happened today, people would be so incensed that, what do you mean I can't spend regular money? I have to have temple money. Well, anyway, that's what the money changers were doing there. So Jesus made a whip. I always write in the margins of my Bibles next to verse 15, you go, Jesus. You know, or I write Chuck Norris or something like that, because I can see Jesus coming in and going, and coming in. Whatever it was that he did, he drove out the livestock. Wouldn't you have expected that there would have been resistance to someone coming in and knocking your money all over place and chasing away your animals? This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, like the Renaissance paintings, you know, with this placid look on his face. This is Jesus who scared people with his anger. And I just love the picture of him. What are you doing, Jesus? Can I have another strip of rawhide, please? What are you doing, Jesus? Well, making a whip. What are you making the whip for? And why is your face red? You'll see. And he drove them out. Another rabbit trail. He said, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? And I'm going to talk about this for a minute because there's a lot of misunderstanding on where God lives. When Jesus died and rose again and made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell believers, the temple and the church stopped being the house of God. And in Corinthians, it says, you're the house of God now. Collectively, it says we're living stones made into a living temple, which is the dwelling of God. And then in 1 Corinthians also, it said you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. in 1 Kings chapter 9, when God came to Solomon and Solomon dedicated the temple that he built that his father wasn't allowed to build, it says God cannot dwell in buildings built by human hands. The whole universe can't fill him. So you're not going to build a house that he could live in. Interestingly, people still to this day have created all kinds of legalism surrounding the building. And it's silly, but it's dangerous in one respect as well. If I know that I'm the house of God, then I'm not going to act any differently out there 6 days a week than I am when I'm in this place, right? But what happens, I see people that have a reverence for a building and then just like live as if God wasn't watching the rest of the time. I had a conversation with my mom once when I was in my 20s. I was a lot less tolerant. I'm embarrassed because she's such a sweet lady. But I was visiting with my folks around Thanksgiving, and I went to their church, which is a mega church, quite legalistic. And because I made albums, every time I went, they asked me to at least sing a song. And so I was getting ready for church, and I was wearing what I always wear. Wearing my jeans and a t-shirt, and I had on this Pendleton shirt that I was showing you the other day that my dad bought right before I was born. I still wear it, and my family is called The Shirt. And I had this on, and my mom caught me on my way out the door, and she said, "Bobby, you're going to go to church like that?" And I said, "Yeah, this is what I've been wearing all week." And she said, "But don't you want to look nice for God?" And in my impetuous 20s, I said, "What, are we dating? You know, I've been hanging out with God all week. Did he have his eyes closed? Why should I look any different when I walk into that building than I do now?" And of course, it didn't make any sense to her then. And she's changed her views later. It wasn't me that did it. But there are a lot of people that have that kind of reverence. They use certain behavior, certain kind of clothing you wear when you come into a building because this is the house of God. Not true. You're the house of God. Not this building. This building is a sheep shed. This is where we gather together. This is where all the houses of God come to gather together, to worship together, to minister to one another, and to hang out in his presence together. But this isn't where he lives. If you didn't bring him with you when you came, and I didn't bring him with me when I came, he wouldn't be here. So that's just a little, maybe that'll recalibrate somebody. Here's another thing that's always kind of frosted me about that, it's the 1 degree compass error thing. If you get that wrong and you follow that heading far enough, you can get out there so far that you'd be willing to spend $20 million on a building and $500,000 on evangelism, or maybe a fraction of that on missions or helping the poor or something else, where the building becomes more important than the people. And that's wrong. Christianity Today had an article on the Crystal Cathedral a number of years ago. And the article said what to do with $50 million. And the first 5 pages were all of the hospitals you could build, all of the missionaries you could support fully in other parts of the world, all of the things you could do. It took like 7 or 8 pages. And then there was a blank page that said, "or," and you flip that over, and in little print it said, "build one crystal cathedral." Talking about the disproportionate value of a building, whatever kind of a statement the building was making. By the way, they lost that building. Now it's owned by the Catholic Archdiocese of Orange County. So, is that a big deal? I know I sound like a hippie, but you're the house of God as of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there are implications of that. Verse 17, they quote from Psalm 69. John quotes from Psalm 69, which was a messianic psalm, as I said earlier. I gave you the last part of it. I'll give it to you again, because the rest of verse 9 of Psalm 69, it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." David writing prophetically, and he says, "And the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me," is the way that the King James Bible says it. In other words, anybody that's insulting you is insulting me. I'm taking it personally that they're insulting you. And so you wonder why Jesus got upset. Well, for all of these reasons. Who was he angry at? Was he angry at the people who'd sinned all year and were coming to get right with God? The church I grew up in, the pastors were always angry at sinners. I was angry at sinners. We hated sinners. Sinners were the enemy. But see, was John 3:16 that Sierra read? What does that say about how Jesus feels about sinners? God so loved the world that he gave, so that whoever trusted in him, believed in him, would cling to him, wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Who did Jesus get mad at? It was the religious leaders. In John verse 18 here, he calls them the Jews. I'll make this point probably every time we run into it. When John was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, all of the good guys were Jews, most of the bad guys were Jews. It's not a racial phrase. It's the phrase that John uses, the Jews. It's usually capitalized in our English Bibles. It's the phrase John used for the religious leaders of Israel, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. He called them the Jews. When he talked about the crowds and the multitudes, the rank and file people, he always called them the multitudes or the crowds. So whenever you see that phrase, the Jews, you're sure what he's talking about is the religious leaders. And they always ask Jesus to prove his authority. And actually, the answer to their question about prove your authority was one of two things. It wasn't just that he did a miraculous sign, because you remember later, he said, well, you know, I raised a dead guy. I don't, you know, it doesn't get much more of a sign than that. I mean, look at all the things that I've done. But they were asking for a certain kind of sign. So the problem wasn't that they didn't see any signs. The problem was not that they had legitimate doubts. The problem was they had willful doubts. And I meet lots of people like that. Jesus never caved into what, you know, what can prove that you have the authority to do these things. In Matthew 16, if you're interested, one of the times that they asked him to do this, he said, you know what? You guys' hearts do not belong to God. You're wicked people. He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel. He called them a wicked and adulterous group of people, meaning your hearts, everybody's except God's. He said, I'm not going to give any signs to you, people like that, except. And every time I read that word, except, it just thrills me, because it's a word of grace. God says, you stink, your hearts are not mine, you don't recognize the things I've already done, so I'm not going to give you any more signs except, he said, the sign of Jonah. And he's saying a similar thing here in John. He says, destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it again. The sign of Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. 3 days come out. They knew exactly what he was talking about. I had to underline the words sign, or excuse me, the word this in verse 19 and the word 20. Didn't know this. This was the one God nudged me in my lawn tractor and said, you know, if you just go spend a little bit more time, I'll show you something. And so I read through it, and as I read through it, that's the word that jumped out at me. And I thought, well, in my English Bible, there it's the word this. it's, you know, isn't that a, is that an article normally in our language? It's a demonstrative pronoun in Greek. That I didn't know. And in Greek, in verse 19, the word this is a masculine pronoun. I wrote it down here. I'll give it to you. Touton. Great Touton. Touton. T-O-U-T-O-N. It's a masculine demonstrative pronoun. In verse 20, when they said it's taken 46 years to build this temple, that's the word houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos, which is neuter demonstrative pronoun. So in the language that he used, he was differentiating between what he was talking about this temple, and John says later he was talking about his own body. But the Greek accurately says there's a difference between those two words. In fact, touton is the masculine form of houtos, I'm told, by my Greek dictionary. Taken 46 years so far, by the way. It was 20 more years before that temple was totally finished. Over 20 more years. And then verse 21 says, John says, no, he was just talking about his own body. And they thought he was talking about this temple. Verse 22, I've got about 7 more minutes. Verse 22 says that after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and then they believed the scripture. I believe that the scripture it's talking, John's talking about is the one that he quoted often about the sign of Jonah and some of those other things, some of those other, Psalm 16:10. It was a messianic prophecy about the resurrection. Why did they forget? After he'd risen from the dead, they remembered and they believed. Why did they forget? I think it's noteworthy because he told them 8 times. It's noteworthy. I'll pass this on to you. If God has spoken anything to your heart, especially if he's repeated himself, take note because you might need it later. In fact, I can promise you, you will need it later. They forgot because they weren't paying attention. I find amazing grace that he repeated it 8 times. But it is sad, it's pathetic, and it's so human, isn't it? That afterward they remembered, and then they believed. Isn't God kind that he would warn us, and then we don't pay any attention? You know, he puts up the road signs, you know, 25-mile-an-hour curve, he puts up about 10 of them. We're just pedal to the metal, driving along, and after we go off the road and roll down and they send the paramedics for us and everything, then we go, oh, yeah, I think I should have taken that curve a little bit slower. I just find God's patience so remarkable. Verse 23, like I said, that's the Reader's Digest version of what other Gospels give chapters to. Many people believed in him because of the miracles, but it says he would not put his faith in their faith, is the literally the way that it's rendered in the Greek text. He would not put his faith in them, for he knew all men. Why did they put their faith in him? Verse 23 says, because of the miracles that they saw. Can I pass this on to you? You don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe any of this. But miracle-induced faith is not strong faith. It's weak faith. Remember Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. He said the really happy people, the blessed people, are the ones that haven't seen and still believe. So miracle-based faith, which is our favorite kind, is not strong faith at all. It's weak. The strongest kind of faith simply believes what God says, whether you see a miracle or not. You know what I mean? Why is that important? Well, because the God who can work miracles, which I've seen with my own eyeballs, doesn't always work miracles the way I think he should. And if I'm looking for a certain thing to happen before I'll trust him, that's weak faith. And Jesus said, look, the kind of faith these people have isn't the kind they need to have. And he didn't put his trust in that kind of faith. He still doesn't. He knew all men, verse 25 said, he didn't need to be told what was in a man. He knew what was in a man. Both of those verbs are the verb gnosko in Greek, which means to, it's acquired knowledge, knowledge by experience. I'm going to close with this. Over and over, we're going to see, we saw this with Nathanael 2 weeks ago when Nathanael came to Jesus and Jesus said, I know you. I know what kind of a person you are. I saw you before you ever knew who I was. God knows the thoughts and motives of people. Jesus knew the thoughts and motives of the people that he'd met. He could not be bribed. He could not be manipulated. He could not be fooled. I find it interesting that people are still trying to bribe God and to manipulate God and to fool God. Trying to fool God is hypocrisy. And it's so silly because if anybody knows the truth, it would be God. I told somebody one time who they'd read one of these publications by one of the Seed Faith groups that said, if you give to God, God will give back to you 100-fold. And I thought, if you are giving to God in order to get something back, it's not a gift. It's a bribe. God's not dumb. He knows why we do it. So you're not going to trick him. And God can't be manipulated. Ever known anybody that made deals? Have you ever been somebody that made deals? Now, God, I'll do this, and then you'll owe me. No, it just doesn't work that way. So I love it as we look at Jesus through here. We're going to see he knows what's in people's hearts. You can't bribe him. You can't fool him. You can't intimidate him. You can't manipulate him. Man, there's a lot in there, and I don't feel that I did complete justice to it, but I'll just say this. No place else that I find in all of the Gospels did Jesus get this angry, except the next time this happened. And other times you'd think, man, why didn't he call lightning bolts? Because his disciples were wanting to call lightning bolts, and he didn't. So he may think differently about things than we think. And I want to be with him. I want to be loving what he loves. I want to be loving who he loves. God takes it really seriously when we put obstacles or try to take advantage of people who just want to be close to him. But the real thing I wonder is the people that are still doing this kind of stuff today, do they have any idea who they're messing with? Do they have any idea the danger that they're in? Because he does notice. Jeremiah 7, he said, I know what you're doing, and I'm watching. So, don't want to do that. I've been around it my whole life before I escaped from that denomination, and I do not ever want to do that to people. Which is worth seeing it just to know what you don't want to be. Worth looking at Jesus to know what you do want to be. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to see you clearly. I am always surprised by how easy you are to get along with on subjects that surprise me, and how intense you get about things that don't bother me so much because I'm still have so much carnality in me. I want to see things your way. I want to react in your way. I want to be incensed with the things that make you angry. I want to be lavish in grace and mercy to those whom you are lavish with grace and mercy. So teach us to know you, Lord, so that we're representing you properly. Give us the kind of faith that believes even if we don't see a miracle. I know you can do it. I know you can do anything. I know you will do what is best. I want to stand on that. Bless these dear people, Lord, the ones that stay and hang out together and eat together. Bless our fellowship with each other. I thank you for this church, Lord. It's like an oasis for me. Bless those that go and enjoy this wonderful day. Be with them. Keep us safe, Lord, coming and going off of Route 1. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.